Our reading today is from the Old Testament book of Ezra, and it presents an interesting situation. When the leadership of the Jewish people in Jerusalem enact a policy requiring that certain wives and children be separated from their families and sent away because they are foreigners. I'm preaching the 7-week sermon series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Today's sermon concludes with Ezra. We'll look at Nehemiah next week. These two Old Testament books describe the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon. In 597 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire. There was a great siege lasting about 15 years. Many of the elite members of the community were carried back to Babylon to serve the king there. But then, 58 years later, the Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus, defeated the Babylonians. Cyrus immediately issued an edict allowing the Jewish exiles to return home to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city and the great temple, which had been destroyed during the war with the Babylonians. Chapters 1 through 6, which we covered the past 2 weeks, of Ezra, tell about the first wave of these returnees and how they, despite obstacles and opposition, successfully rebuilt the temple and reestablished communal worship to the Lord. In chapter 7, where we start today, finally we get to meet this person, Ezra. Approximately 50 years have passed since that first group of exiles returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra is a Jew living in Babylon. He can trace his genealogy back to the great priest Aaron. By birth, this places Ezra within the priestly class of Judaism, but by choice and career, he is a scribe. And as a scribe, Ezra served an important function within ancient society. Not only could he read and write, but he would have been a specialist in a certain area, and his specialty was the Law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Together, these are known as the Torah. And as a scribe, Ezra worked with the government as a record keeper and an administrator. So, about 50 years after that first group of Jews returned to Jerusalem, King Artaxerxes, who is now king of Persia, he appoints Ezra to lead a second group to go back to Judah in order to bring him a progress report on his province. Ezra is also tasked with conveying gold and silver from the king to the city. So Ezra recruits a large company of Jews to accompany him. When all are gathered for the trip, he takes a census and discovers that of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the tribes are represented except for the Levites. So Ezra goes out, finds some members of the Levite tribe, and convinces them to join with him, and thus he creates his own mini Israel to make the journey back to Jerusalem. They begin the journey by proclaiming a fast and praying to God for safe travel. Ezra then calls together 12 priests and he divides all that gold and silver equally among them for safekeeping for the journey. This entire caravan, they make the journey and they complete the trip safely without incident or without ambush. And if you're curious, that journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, it's about 900 miles. And in those days, it would take about 5 months of travel. It was not an insignificant undertaking. Ezra's party arrives in Jerusalem. They deliver the gold and the silver to the temple priest. They weighed it out. It was all accounted for. None had disappeared during the trip. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord. And they deliver all the official correspondence from the king's court to the governors and the administrators in the province. They bring the mail. Once all the official business has been dealt with, it's then that some of the Jewish leaders approach Ezra with a concern that they have. They come to him and they inform him that some of the returned exiles, and these would have been descendants from the first wave from 50 years earlier, some of these had taken wives from among the local people, the people that we know as the people of the land. As you will recall from last week, 125 years before the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians removed many of the Israelites and took them to other lands, and they imported foreigners from various locations to replenish the population of the northern kingdom. And these foreigners did what anyone would do. They brought with them their own gods and own customs. However, under pressure from the locals in Israel, they did agree to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. But they also continued to worship their own native gods. And these are the people, they became the people, that we call the people of the land, who live in and around Jerusalem and throughout Judah. The Jews, well, they look down upon these people as being impure because of their mixed worship of gods. And now Ezra learns that the Jews, even among the priests and the leadership, have been marrying into these local families and even having children. As the leaders tell Ezra, "Thus the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the officials and leaders have led the way." This is not a case of a couple of people out on the fringes of society getting involved with the local women. This is the leadership, the core of the people, who have set this example and are, in the opinion of some, polluting the holy seed of the Lord. So, upon hearing this, Ezra acts kind of like Job, in that he tears his clothing and he pulls his hair and out of his head and out of his beard, and then he just drops down in the dirt in grief. The people gather around watching him to see what's going on, and he stays there until evening, and then finally he gets up but immediately falls to his knees and begins praying to God. And Ezra confesses that he is ashamed and embarrassed to even look toward God because his people, they're buried in sin and guilt. And then he recalls how, yes, they've sinned before, and they were nearly destroyed by the Babylonians, but God saved a remnant of the people, and God salvaged the city and the temple. And now they're about to do it all again. Ezra fears that this time, God's going to be so angry that God's going to destroy them all and not leave any remnant or any survivors. Marrying the people of the land, that might eradicate the Jews forever. Finally, one of the men approaches Ezra, and he says to Ezra, he confesses actually, "We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And then he makes a suggestion to Ezra. He says, so now, let us make a covenant with our God to send away all those wives and their children. This man tells Ezra that if Ezra will lead the way, that he will have the support of all the people. So Ezra stands up and he makes them all swear that they will obey him, and they do. So Ezra then makes a proclamation demanding that all the returned exiles must gather in Jerusalem in 3 days. Anybody who does not show up, they will lose their property and they will be evicted from the congregation of the exiles. So, not wanting to lose their property, the people gather as they've been ordered. But it's December, and in December, it rains a lot in Jerusalem. And so the people are gathered there, and they're waiting for Ezra, and it's pouring down rain. But Ezra stands before them in the rain, and he says, you have trespassed. You have married foreign women, and you have increased the guilt of Israel. So now, I want you to make confession to the Lord and do God's will, and then you are to separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. The people agree to this. Ezra wants them to take action immediately, but the people argue, one, you know, it's raining and we're soaked. And two, this is a very complex matter that's going to take time to work out. So, as a compromise, they form a commission. In good Presbyterian style, they form a commission. They form a commission to oversee this great separation. And then we come to the end of the book of Ezra, and it ends with a list. We've had lists all through the book. Well, this list is the report of the commission, and it lists the names of 110 men who were found to have married women who were deemed to be foreign. And the book concludes with this note. All these had married foreign women, and they sent them away with their children. If you're appalled by this story, that's okay, because you should be. This is an appalling, indefensible story. 110 women plus their children exiled and cast out of their homes and communities. These are innocent people who are being punished here. The women have done nothing except marry Jewish men. And the children's only crime, well, was to be born. And for this, they're exiled. So the question that I put before you is this, and it's a question I've been struggling with all week. Why is this story even part of our scripture? What purpose does it serve? So, to find an answer, I surveyed a number of contemporary sermons that address this passage, and all the ones that I read argue that the banishment of the women is an example of faithful repentance. Admittedly, a bit extreme, but it is repentance, an attempt to make things right with God. The people had sinned. Action is therefore demanded. And one preacher referred to the mixed marriages as being cultural corruption. And several times the word cancer was used, specifically that these marriages were a spiritual cancer. And in these sermons, I discovered incredible feats of contortion as these preachers attempt to justify the actions of Ezra's people. One suggested that these men and women weren't actually married, but just living together, as if that made it okay. And many point out that 110 men, that represents only one half of 1% of the Jewish population, which is an inconsequential number. As if that makes it okay. But 110 is not inconsequential if you're part of one of that 110. Now, other preachers point out that the book of Deuteronomy specifically forbids Jews from marrying other people, and that is correct. That has to do with the Jews entered into the promised land for the first time. However, there's no prescription for what to do in case of such a marriage. Nowhere does Scripture call for a divorce in these matters. Other preachers claim that the women were cared for, they were okay, they were adequately provided for when they were let go, or that they simply returned to their pagan families of origin. But neither of those claims is supported by Scripture. We're just told they were sent away. In the end, I cannot accept that what Ezra demands is a model of godly behavior. And I have to step away from what I read in all these other sermons because I simply cannot go in that direction. So therefore, I'm going to suggest a different way to approach this story of the exile of the foreign wives. The book of Ezra appears to have been written about 100 to 200 years following the events that are described in the book. And I believe that this story is included here by the writer so that we do not forget the past. It was fairly recent for the writer of the book. And including this story is a form of reconciliation, of confessing the past, of admitting the past, and attempting to learn from the past. That is the process of reconciliation. Was Ezra a bad person? No. I believe Ezra was a good, God-fearing person who wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God. However, when he arrived in Jerusalem and discovered this explosive situation, he allowed his fear to control him. When the man in Jerusalem offered that remedy of sending the wives away, Ezra accepted that, but he did so in fear. And his logic was that if the people have sinned because they married pagan wives, then the solution must be get rid of the pagan wives. That will make us right with God. But he was wrong. I cannot believe that God would want families to be separated and women and children placed in peril. The Torah, of which Ezra is an expert, is clear in its call for the just and loving treatment of strangers. It reminds the people of Israel, you were strangers and foreigners once. Remember that. And the prophets emphasize the need for justice and love towards neighbor. The prophet Jeremiah calls for justice and love toward, quote, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. These are people we are to look after, not set aside. Today, in every nation across the world, there are stories and events that the people of that nation would rather forget, that they would rather just sweep under the rug. Issues and incidents such as apartheid, the Holocaust, slavery, genocide, and more. But we ignore these events at our peril. If we choose, we can learn from our past, even from the ugliest of times. We can learn that what may seem at the time to be a justifiable idea may be, in fact, reprehensible. And instead of ignoring these moments, we should embrace them and learn from them. I believe that the person who brings us the book of Ezra successfully lifts up the accomplishments of those who returned to Jerusalem and those who rebuilt the city and reignited the worship of the Lord among the people. These are divine moments where God's hand is at play. But Ezra was a specialist in God's law, and he blew it here. He let his fear get the best of him. And in the name of God, he called for actions that completely ignore God's love and God's mercy. That man in Jerusalem who brought the idea of sending the wives away told Ezra that even now there is hope for Israel in spite of all this. He says that after confessing their sin, he says there is hope, and he was right. There was hope. There is always hope. Hope comes from God. There was a God-centered solution to the situation, but what Ezra chose was not that solution. He chose something else. So as you read this story, as we conclude Ezra, I ask that you let this story just be a reminder that God's hope is always present. God's hope is always there. It may not be easy to recognize. It may be hidden by our fear and by our anxiety. But it's there. And we should seek it out. We should seek to do what is right in God's eyes and not be driven by our selfish, fearful emotions. God's hope is there, and for that, we can be thankful. Amen.